fan up here on stage, so I shouldn't faint, but if you start to see me get pale, just, you know, watch out. Just help me out. No. Just leave me there, fan me off, pour some water. We'll be fine. We get to continue our verse-by-verse trip through Romans. If you've new, maybe we believe that God's word is the most important thing we could read, we could say, we could study. It's not our words. It's not Pastor Mike or my words that is going to change your life. Ultimately, it's the word of God speaking to us that changes our life. So we get to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through Romans. And we find ourselves in chapter 12, the turning point of Romans this morning. And it's going to call us to be a living sacrifice. And so I thought about this week. Think about, what is your biggest sacrifice in your life, in your lifetime so far, maybe? What is the biggest thing you've had to sacrifice? Maybe it was something with family. As a parent, there's oftentimes you sacrifice for your kids and for your family. Maybe it's something that took money. Maybe you were buying a house and you made many sacrifices to be able to afford the down payment on a house. Maybe it was a diet. You had to sacrifice that sweet something. What is it about a sacrifice that makes it worth it? Surely it's not the suffering of the sacrifice itself. That's not why you do it. It's the reward of whatever you're chasing that makes a sacrifice worth it. The why behind the sacrifice continues to motivate you in the sacrifice. Have you ever been encouraged to make a sacrifice? Maybe it wasn't your choice. You were expected. They told you to make a sacrifice. Oftentimes that makes it harder when you don't buy in on the motivation, the why behind why you're making that sacrifice. As we read the first two verses in chapter 12, I want us to think about this. As a Christian who now knows the mercies of the God who saved us, as we've read chapters 1 through 11, and we now know all of the mercies of the God who saved us, as a Christian who now knows those things, what is our obligation or expected response? How are we to respond to those first 11 chapters of all the truth that we now know? Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. They'll be up on the screen behind us and in the chairs in the Bibles on page 1136. We'll find our verse today. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is living and active. We know you meet us where we are as we walk today. Lord, I pray that these words stir up in our hearts a response worthy of the mercies you've showed us. Lord, may we be motivated to continue to serve you, a dedicated life towards you. Lord, I pray that it not be my words, but I stand firmly on your word and I bring no offense. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as a Christian, as Paul has been writing this letter to his audience for 11 chapters speaking truth to us, as a Christian who now knows how God and his mercies have saved us, how ought a Christian be obligated or expected to respond? He's been writing this letter to his audience in Rome. He wasn't able to go, but he longed for these people. And he's been ultimately trying to teach them two things: who they were apart from Christ, who they are, their natural bodies and sins without Christ, and then who they are with Christ. He's been teaching that everyone has a universal need for a Savior. Not in and of ourselves can we save ourselves, nothing that we can do. Instead, the mercies of God are needed for salvation. Unless our faith is in the finished work of Christ on the cross, Paul's been saying that our faith in works will not get us to where we need to be saved. He promised a Messiah who was going to be delivered before the foundation of the world. God had a plan to save his people. For 11 chapters, Paul's been teaching that it's faith alone in Christ that'll save us. Beautiful, rich theology for us to soak up and chew on and read. But we see this transition here in chapter 12. We go from theology to application. What are we supposed to do with the thing that we now know? A call to respond to that previous section. That's, he starts out chapter 12 with a therefore, as if to say, now that I've taught you all that I have so far, in view of all that, because of that, let me tell you what it means, what I want you to do with it, what you should respond with. Chapters 12 through 16 teach us what we are to do with that knowledge. Application seems to be built on truth. He works out the practical application of what it means that God saved us through his mercies. The pattern, the theme is consistent. A teaching moment of theology followed by a doxology that we studied last week. An exclamation of praise said out loud, followed by the practicality of what it means in our life. Chapters 1 through 11 were the teaching. Chapters, the last three verses, the doxology. From him, all things are through him, for him, and by him. To him be the glory forever. And now he gets into the practicality of what those truths means in practical day-to-day things like unity and forgiveness, government, authority, healing, and vision, division. This pattern of theology, doxology, and applications may be familiar from Ephesians. The first three chapters are him teaching you truths about God and his character, followed by verses 20 and 21 in chapter 3, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Followed by verses, chapters 4 through 6, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. I think this pattern that he writes in is enough to teach us something. To know it in your mind isn't enough. To read it, to read truth, to know truth, doesn't transform your life. Knowing it in your head has to move into your heart, to know it to be true, to believe it, to act upon it, to look radically different because of that knowledge. That's when we know transformation happens, when we know it to be true. When there's unity between what you know in the theology and what you practice in practicality. Both Ephesians and Romans, Paul urges his readers to do something, exhorting them to take that knowledge and put it into action, to physically take it and do something. A sacrifice because of what you know to be right. Knowing what we know in all of chapters 1 through 11, believing it to be true, how are we to respond in that truth? Let's read chapters 1 or verses 1 and 2, and we'll take apart specific truths and how we can respond. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, we talked about the therefore, building on all of what was in chapters 1 through 11, remember what I've told, recount, reconsider all that I've told you, because now it's time for action. He urges you to do something. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Paul in himself, it's not Paul's words that changes lives. Instead, he's urging you on the basis of the mercies of God. All Christians are under obligation because of the truths and the mercies of God. What Christ did to save you, the reality of what you were before Christ. If you see those sacrifices he made for you, he urges us to respond accordingly. It doesn't take much to be read ahead to see that it's the sacrifice he's asking for. The sacrifice that's rooted in the mercies of God. and what he's done in your life. He continues this theme to be transformed into a new creation because of the mercies of God. By making the commitment, we respond accordingly. How do you feel today? Do you feel that growing obligation to respond more and committed to God? As we increase our understanding of the truth of what he's done for us, the goodness and the greatness of God, does that increase your motivation to be dedicated to him? We'll talk about the two options we have in this world, but our desire ought to be to serve and be sold out, to sacrifice for God, the worthy one who is worthy of our sacrifice. May it be deepened when we reflect on what he has done for us. Paul continues, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. What an interesting, vivid language for us in the 21st century. A living and holy sacrifice. I think how easy that could be misunderstood, as if you were to think that he's asking you to physically die as a sacrifice. We'll get to nerd out just a little bit this week as we study that word, bodies. Make your bodies a living sacrifice. In the Greek, it's the word soma, a word that refers to an entire person. So when he says, make your bodies a living sacrifice, he's talking to your entire being, not just yourself, but an entire body, soul, mind, spirit. May your whole body be a sacrifice. How can the whole mind be a sacrifice? Present the entire person as a living sacrifice. It might have been a stretch for us to understand when you think of a sacrificial system, but for the first century's readers, they would have instantly remembered a visual of an Old Testament animal sacrifice in a temple. A perfect animal would have been brought in for the occasion. Sacrifice, innocent blood would have been shed to atone for the sacrificer's sin. This would have been what they had in mind when they read, Paul's asking you to be a living sacrifice. But under the new covenant, there's something different. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Because Christ, who's our ultimate sacrifice, the shedding of an animal's blood no longer is needed. In fact, no longer even effective when it comes to covering sin. Instead, we have a Christ who died for us, yet rose as a living sacrifice. Let's look at Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 12. It talks about Christ being our sacrifice. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of his creation. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained an eternal redemption. This is the embodiment of what it means to be a living sacrifice. Christ died for his people and for his church. So that when we look upon the stories of mercy and salvation, we don't see a perfect lamb, but we see a Christ, the most perfect of sacrifices. Paul is pointing his readers not to the death, but to a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, holy meaning set apart, something sanctified for God. It's crazy to start to combine what it means to be a holy sacrifice. What is Christ being the holiest of sacrifices? But I think here in verse 12, he's starting to begin to explain that you are part of that holy living sacrifice. You are a representation of a living Christ who has paid your sin. For the first time, no one had to die. No one stayed dead. Instead, Christ rose after being killed for you. And now being a child of God, being a part of that atonement, we're paid for by the blood of Christ. He's calling us to remember those truths, that we are a living, holy, sanctified person, not because of something we've done or earned, but because of Christ's sacrifice. That being the foundation for what he's going to call us to do, to encourage us to continue living a life, presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. We ask ourselves, why? What is the purpose of that? Paul goes on to answer. In our version of NASB, it says, which is your spiritual service of worship? Paul is answering why we would be a living and holy sacrifice, the end of verse 12, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Again, a very interesting phrase in English. What does it mean to be a spiritual service of worship? Let's look one more time at the Greek word there. What does it mean to be the spiritual service? Logikos is the word he uses for that service of worship. Paul is being very clever in his words. That's hard to read. He's actually only used that word twice. The other one was in 1 Peter 2, when he says, like newborn babies who long for the pure milk of the word, logikos, it's by now you may grow in respect to salvation. So what does it mean to be that service, spiritual service of worship? We often don't have to know enough Greek to translate it. We can simply read many translations in the English language, as people have debated years and years, to how the best to translate in English. So I have 4 different translations that might take aim at translating what does this mean. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's the NASB. Pleasing to God, which is your true worship. New King James says, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And the NIV says, pleasing to God, which is your true and proper worship. What is the word trying to come across as we are to give our worship to God? A reasonable, logical response, true and proper worship. If we could paraphrase, I would say it this way: a total, whole body response is the only rational course to take when we really see who God is and what he's done for us. Out of a response, a true and full inner and outer worship. People often ask, what is the definition of worship? Paul's referring to a whole essence worship. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I think the takeaway is true worship requires your whole body to be devoted, your mind, your spirit, your body, to be devoted as a living sacrifice, yielding our whole person as true and proper worship. Paul continues to expand. What does it look like for a true act of worship of the living and holy, worthy God? It is going to require us to distance ourselves from the values of the unholy world that we're in. An unholy world where humankind is spiritually dead from the sin that it's stuck in. It means worshiping and sacrificing not just on Sunday morning as we gather together when it's convenient, but also all day, every day, a continual sold-out worship. Romans 12:1 is highlighting God's mercy and love for his creation. But I think as we read Paul's words, as he's urging you to do something, we see that it's not automatic. Paul doesn't guarantee that out of obedience it will automatically lead to worship. It's an act that we have to choose. not in our own power, but by the Spirit who lives within us. Not just for preachers, but for teachers and farmers and truck drivers. Everyone who's a Christian ought to be motivated, obligated to live a committed life to Christ because of the living and holy sacrifice both Christ was and our response is. We see the very practical response in verse 2, a renewal or transformation of his creation. What a great promise to read. Verse 1 showed us what to do, and verse 2 is going to show us how we can do it. So turn with me, verse 2. It says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Let's take a pause there. Two options Paul lays out for his readers. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. There are two commands given in that first phrase. The first is the negative. Do not be conformed to this world. And the second is a positive. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed, instead be transformed. It seems to be that you can choose only one or the other. It seems to be a warning to some of us who live a life one foot in this world and one foot in the kingdom of heaven. You can either be conformed or transformed. Matthew 6:24 warns us that we can only serve one master. Are we being conformed by this word, or are we being transformed by the Spirit? Let's take a quick look at those two words. How would you define conformed and transformed? Conformed refers to the outward expression not matching the inward reality, the outward world pushing in and changing the inner reality. Conformed would be that you are reshaped by what's being outside. You're being molded on the inside from what's being pressed in on the outside. I could think maybe of something like boot camp or some type of indoctrination. You came in with one way, thinking one thing, and the goal was to conform you, to change your internal thinking by external forces, to leave different than how you came, externally changing you, oftentimes slowly, to be molded into what the outside wants you to be. Can we think of many examples in Scripture when God's people are amongst the enemy and God says, "I know you know what is true. Do not let the outside world press into you and change you." Some translations, instead of saying this world, have mentioned the present evil age. I think both can be combined to understand that in this world that is full of lost and sinful people, the one where Satan still has many influences on, we're to be on guard, that it is trying to press in and change us. But I think the call out here is not to be fearful of the world, instead be different than the world. Don't be shaped and schemed by the lies of the evil passing age, instead we can be transformed. This positive example of transformation comes from the Greek word, maybe you've heard the root word metamorpho, metamorphosis, the internal change of something. Maybe the most famous example is a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. I think that's a good earthly example of the caterpillar doesn't die on the inside and become a new thing. Instead, he changes from the inside. But I think this metamorpho is actually a little bit deeper than just the caterpillar changing who he looks like on the outside. Both Gospels of Matthew and Mark recount Christ's metamorpho as he transfers into his glorious being. And it describes this glorious inner essence, something that has already always been there, allowed to shine outward to the outward body. Matthew 17:2 says this, "And he transfigured," that metamorpho, "right before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. More than just changing what's on the inside, it becomes an outward being to be seen, the inner being to be seen by the outside world. Breaking out as white light was Christ's example. His inner nature, his divine glory, briefly on display for all those who are around him. Instead of being conformed by this world, be transformed so that your inner transformation may be seen by all. The Holy Spirit, which is bright and made full of glory, lives inside each of us. Paul explains it's not by ourselves, by pulling us up by our own bootstraps, instead by the power of the Spirit inside of us being on display, showing that Christ's death was victorious over this world. We get to live not by conformed of this world, but transformed. I can't think of a better time than today to not be conformed by the fear and the anxiety of all the world around us as it seems to be out of control, but to be transformed by the love of a God who's holding this world perfectly together in ways that surpasses our understanding and knowledge. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the mental and spiritual remembrance, to refocus away from what's trying to conform us back to the source that's transforming us. That is a practical definition of renewing our mind. To refocus away from what's trying to conform us back to a source which is transforming us. It's a battle inside the hearts and minds, a battle of priority. This world trying to teach us what a priority is, and us remembering God's truth moment by moment, day by day. I've shared this before. We won't go into a lot of detail, but this is something from a study called CTO, as it is a practical cycle of what it means to renew our minds. In the world, there is trouble and there is sin. We are to catch our thoughtful attitudes as sinful when they happen. In that very moment, we catch our thoughtful sins. In response, we quickly confess those sins and attitudes to God, desiring that they not be our thoughts. We claim the Holy Spirit's power to overcome those sinful thoughts and attitudes. In this renewing of our minds, we force our minds to change from those sinful thoughts back to godly attributes of his character. And we repeat this over and over, day by day, every time a thoughtful sin or attitude occurs. It's a today and tomorrow and a forever kind of calling. As much as we wish this to be a past tense renewed of the mind, we see a constant cycle of renewing the mind. Putting it all together, we ought to, out of an implied reality of what Christ did for us, as we remember and consider all of the mercies articulated in chapters 1 through 11, we're urged to make our bodies a living sacrifice, an all-encompassing, all-whole-body worship, dedicated of our mind, our body, and our soul, committed to be different than the world, not be changed by the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, being a light for this world, knowing that there is a Holy Spirit who lives within each of us. Paul ends these packed two verses with the why. Why do we need to be reminded? Why do we need to make our whole bodies a living sacrifice? Why do we even need to engage in true worship? The second half of verse 2, do not be conformed of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, that is which good and acceptable and perfect. What a powerful statement. To prove what is the will of God. At first, that sounds haughty. can man ever really know what is the will of God? Sounds boastful if you take it in the wrong way. Didn't Paul just say in the last three verses, 11, how unsearchable God's judgments were and unfathomable are God's ways? And now he says we can prove the will of God. Let's look back at that Greek word one last time, I promise. What does the word prove actually mean? Dokimazo. This time we get many versions. That's a common Greek word used many times. Let's read three. Luke 14:9 says this. Another one said, we have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try, dokimazo, them out. Please consider me excused. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day they show is because it's relevant with fire. And fire itself will test, dokimazo, the quality of man's work. It seems to be the testing out, the evaluation, to put it through a test to discern or prove its value. Not just externally, physically test something, but also inward, an examination of a character. 1 Timothy 3:10, talking about deacons. These men must also be tested, dokimazo, and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. To be tested out, to find its value in actual practice, being put to the test. How do we apply that to Romans 12:2? Paul's saying that because of our transformed minds, we're able to test, we're able to discern, we're able to prove out through practice what is the will of God. The old original reader would have tested out something. He's trying to figure out if it's from the word, he would have used the law. He would have looked it up to say, yes or no, am I allowed to do that? Paul has made it very clear in these chapters, the old law is out. We're under a new law of Christ. So what does it mean to test it? If the law is passed, what was put in its place to help us examine, to prove, to test out? We have the Holy Spirit and the renewed mind that comes from the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, who gives us a conscience as a result of knowing God. By studying his truth and studying his character, Paul's confident that the mind and the heart of a Christian can discern good and evil. As the world tries to conform us, as put something in front of us, the prompting inside us, the Spirit allows us to discern that, to test it, to prove what is good and what is evil. We know only good and acceptable and perfect can come from God. It's out of a sense of peace that we're able to prove out God's will. Not in our own strength or our own knowledge, but instead by learning more about the characters and will of God. Again, not an automatic gift. Part of the temptation of the conformity of this world is, are we letting this world tell us how to test what is good and evil, what is right and wrong? Are we falling into the trap of using the world standards as what is good and what is right? Instead, are we learning to listen to the prompting of the Spirit, or are we living a life that suppresses that Spirit, to live a life one foot in and one foot out? Do you work tirelessly against that feeling, or do you trust that the Holy Spirit's working inside of you, prompting you from your renewed mind? May we live a life in unity with what the Spirit's teaching us, what is good and acceptable and perfect, a daily battle urged to become that living sacrifice. The aim of all Christians is to strive for something that is bigger than us, to sacrifice for someone who is worthy. As Christians who now know that truth, how are we obligated or expected to respond? In a called out, fully dedicated life, a sold out life because of the mercies of God, to be a living sacrifice, different than what we see in this world, transformed by the renewing of our mind, to commit to a life that's committed to not being conformed of this world, to discern and to carry out the will of God. Each of us this morning are on a different path, a different journey of the Christian faith. We're all on a path of sanctification to become more like Christ each and every day. Paul is not calling for perfection. We're not to be perfect. Instead, a trajectory of what it is to be more like Christ each day. So we come this morning, no matter where we're at, no matter what the week was like, how do we get better, one more step closer to this calling? How do we grow each day? I think Paul points us back to the mercies of God in our life. I'll leave us with this, four aspects that maybe we can study this week to help dedicate our life. The first was Paul pointed out the why. Why would we want to do this? Why do we need to do this in this world? Paul built all of the truth of chapters 1 through 11 on this theology, who we were without Christ, to be motivated by the love that God displayed for us. The why he saved us will be carried forward in the rest of chapters through 16 in Romans. The why is the foundation for our presenting our whole bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul highlighted the cost. What does it cost us to present our bodies, our whole bodies, mind, soul, and physical, as a holy and living sacrifice? Sacrifice costs something to be given up. Do we spend time praying and reading to live a model of a sacrifice? May we consider each and every day what part of us died, that old self. Consider the cost of what it was that was given up so that we may have this new self. We live in a world that tries to tell us and sell us on the easy road, to be giving up the easy road to follow Christ so that we might be a holy sacrifice. The cost of dedicating our entire body to true worship in this world. Third aspect that we can reflect on is the expectations that Paul lays out. Paul urges us to live different than how we see the world. That requires us to examine ourselves daily, to ask the question, are we being transformed by the Spirit, or are we being conformed by this world? No one can argue in this current age, in this evil, sin-filled world, there's priorities that we must face. Are we letting the Spirit inside testify to the priorities? Which voice are we choosing to listen to? As the battle rages on, do we put good thoughts and words in our heads? Are we reading good words and listening to songs and TV shows that are edifying? Or are we feeding the soul and the voices of the trash from this world? Is what in front of us conforming us slowly into this world? Or are we feeding ourselves with transformation, the inner being that is to shine bright, feeding ourselves with God's word? And finally, the fourth aspect that we can read and study this week, what is the standard of good which we are called to live? Are we exercising and testing everything in front of us? Are we aiming to prove what is good? What is the will of God? Are we discerning and testing this world to evaluate which things are good in our life? I pray it's not a chore for us. It's not a do what I say kind of kingdom. Instead, He's doing this for our own good. Do we see that the outcome of that sacrifice is good for us? These are principles for our good, to live a good and holy life, to be the outworking of the very mercies of God Paul's been talking about. It's a privilege to be able to live a life totally committed, totally sold out to God. Do we consider it a privilege to have a fully dedicated life to his service? I think Paul would say the natural conclusion to chapters 1 through 11 is to have a transformed mind. May we grow in the increasing knowledge of his word. May we hunger and thirst to study his word. There is no magical way to know the will of God. Instead, we study his word. We're enlightened by his truth. As last week said, may we be fed by his infinite knowledge. May we study so that we can renew our minds to learn what God loves, to learn what God hates, to know what is good and bad. May we be transformed not by what we are thinking is right and wrong, but what God has spoken to us and taught us through his word and his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you didn't abandon your creation, that we're called to live in this world but not be of this world. Lord, this is not our home. We know that you have had us here for a while, but Lord, one day you will call us home. So Lord, I pray that we are good, obedient followers of you, that while you have us here, we are on mission for you. Lord, I pray that it's our desires not to be conformed to this world, that this world doesn't push its values in on us, but instead we're transformed by your Holy Spirit, that our light within us shines out into a dark world, that we can be on mission for you. But Lord, I pray if there's those here who don't have that spirit, if they're living a life that is full of darkness, Lord, may we bow our knees to you, and we confess that we cannot do enough to be good enough to get into heaven. But instead, you've called us to trust in the one King who came to save us, who died for our sins, so that one day we can be reunited with you. May it be through your holy ways that we're sanctified and righteous. In Jesus' name, amen.